It is unfortunate, I think, that in the 21st century, Westerners, that's people just like you and me, we have, by and large, lost our ability and our inclination, I think, to ponder, to stop and to do nothing more than simply think, to take time to do nothing more than meditate upon some important word, perhaps, or some important idea. We just don't do it anymore. It seems to me, at least, that we're just far too busy. There's always something to do, isn't there? Whether it's something to do at work or something to do around the home. Even in COVID, we're all busy doing stuff. We've forgotten what it is to sit and to read a book and, having read it, to think it through, to allow it to impact in some measure how we think and therefore in time how we behave. I think we've forgotten how to do it. We just don't do it anymore, not to the extent that we once did. I remember seeing my father when I would visit my parents not that long before my father died, how I would walk into the house and there he'd be sitting in his favourite chair just reading his Bible. It's one of the clearest memories that I have of him. And you could see it written all over his face, how much he just loved listening to what it was that God was saying to him. Here was a man, my father, who knew what it meant to ponder. Now, he didn't always ponder. He learned it. And what he most pondered, I think, was the love of Jesus, the greatest mystery of God's Son. Now, I say mystery, of course, not in the sense that he is mysterious, but in the sense that he would freely choose, without coercion, to leave his father's side in order to rescue a world of rebels. How? By taking their punishment upon himself. In that sense, he's a mystery, isn't he? Why'd he do it? And that too is a good question to ask, isn't it? Particularly when you know what you are like, particularly when I know what I'm like, that we would sooner turn our back on him than die for him. And so why did he do it? Well, he did it, church, because he loves us. He loves the best of us, and he loves the worst of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. When John here uses the word world, he is referring almost certainly to the range and to the quality of God's love. God, in other words, doesn't merely love the Jews. God's love goes beyond them. God's love is big enough to embrace those who are not Jews, Arabs and Romans, Greeks and Englishmen, Chinese, and yes, even Australians. No one, says John, need perish. Why not? Oh, because God's love is just so big. His love encompasses the whole world. His love encompasses every nation. His love encompasses every tongue. But the love of God that John here speaks about also has a certain quality to it. God doesn't simply love the beautiful things. I've said that on many occasions, haven't I? He doesn't simply love those things that are attractive, those things that are shiny, because they are attractive, because they are shiny. Not at all. God, writes John, he loves the world. God loves that which is under his own condemnation. God loves that which lifts its hand in rebellion to him and his good and perfect will. God loves that which turns its back on him. God loves the world. In all its hatred and lying and killing and idolatry. That's the kind of love that God has. And so it's a love that gives people like you and people like me hope, isn't it? He can look upon that which is unlovable and he can love us anyway. It's true that not everyone will receive that love. Not everyone who hears the gospel will, in fact, believe the gospel. A great many people will say, I don't want God's love. You tell me that God loves the world, that's fine. Just don't include me in it. I don't want it. I don't care for it. I didn't ask for it. And when someone says that, at some point God gives them what they want. They remain under his condemnation and they will perish. But for all Jews, Greeks, Australians, and even Samaritans, for all who do believe, he gives the right to become children of God. And with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for that wonderful promise that you love the whole world, that anyone, no matter how dark their lives, no matter how sinful they are, Lord, you and your love is big enough to welcome even a person like that into your kingdom. Lord, my prayer this morning is that as we sit at your word and as we spend just a moment pondering what it is that you would say to us, that we might hear your word, that we would have soft hearts to receive your word, that those of us who know you would be built up and encouraged in our faith, and that those who don't might hear your word and come into your presence because they have sought your forgiveness and you hear them. And so bless us now as we listen to you speak to us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus has a wonderful way, doesn't he, of confronting us with our own bias and with our own bigotry, whether it's unconscious bias that we may not even be aware of, or an open, hostile hatred of others. Jesus, however, he presents an altogether different picture. In the story that we have before us this morning, we see how it is that God sits and how it is that he has a conversation with a woman. A woman who is also, I might add, a Samaritan. And so who is she? Well, she's a second-class citizen. That's who she is. She's a second-class citizen, a woman. And not only that, she's a woman with a questionable reputation. We see that in verse 18, and it's a verse that we're going to have a look at just a little bit more closely next week. But of course, we're not yet finished with her, are we? Just to add injury to insult, this is a woman who also belongs to a despised race. Welcome, church, to first century Israel. And so hers is a triple disadvantage. If life was a baseball game, we'd say that she struck out. She's a woman. She has a questionable reputation. And she's a Samaritan. What we have here is a hatred, church, that goes back more than 900 years, when Israel split in two and the northern tribes began to worship in Samaria. And as the years passed and as things became progressively messier, as the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes, they began to marry with the nations around them. They were no longer regarded as Jews, but as Samaritans. And what does Jesus do? Well, he respectfully and patiently has a conversation with her. And when you read this story, you realize that Jesus isn't in a hurry, is he? As she speaks, he listens. And whilst he instructs her and at times even corrects her, he does it just so gently, doesn't he? So much so that even she is surprised by it. We see that in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She is surprised, isn't she? Well, she's surprised because that kind of thing simply didn't happen. And the way Jesus responds to her is, of course, an example of one of the lasting legacies of the Christian gospel. As the gospel began to spread at the close of the first century, the world began to shift. It began to change. And it wasn't the government that did it. It wasn't the actions of some progressive emperor that changed the world. It was the gospel. Babies that were thrown onto rubbish heaps, a not uncommon practice, left to die, often because they were baby girls. Christians would find them and they would bring them into their homes. And as the gospel began to spread throughout the empire, as it took root, the lives of women also improved. Systems that were based on class, where people born into the lowest caste had no future, were challenged. You see, wherever the gospel went, more and more people were regarded as equal, both slave and free. Well, they were regarded as brothers. Christianity, real Christianity, that is, it really is a game changer. Real Christianity doesn't see gender as a liability. Real Christianity doesn't see race. Real Christianity doesn't see disadvantage or privilege as a reason to exclude or separate. And that's because real Christianity follows in the footsteps of Jesus, the one who, contrary to the culture and the practice of the day, sat alongside people. And what did he do? Well, he recognized their dignity. And of course, those who follow him, they are to do likewise. And where they fail to do likewise, they simply aren't following in the footsteps of the one that they profess to follow. There is, however, a danger, isn't there, that when we read this particular story, or any other story for that matter, and see only that God treats us, calls us to treat others, I should say, with respect, as if that is the principal reason that God has for giving us the gospel story. That isn't, however, what this particular story is really all about. Yes, Jesus treats this Samaritan woman with respect. Yes, he affords her a dignity that many in his day would not. He looks at her, and as he does, what does he see? Well, what he sees, church, is the image of God. He sees one who, like himself, is a reflection in some measure of the invisible God. In this sense, then, Jesus is radical in both his approach and in his actual treatment of others. What do you see when you look at another human being? What do you see? Do you see, I wonder, what Jesus sees? Do you look past the clothes, whether they be a rich man's clothes or a poor man's clothes? Do you look past the education and the position and the influence? Do you, when you listen to others, do you weigh up what they have to say based upon the letters after their name? That they hold an office, perhaps, or they belong to a particular family? Or do you, like Jesus, afford to every man and to every woman the dignity and the honour that is inherent in every single human being, for no other reason than they have been fashioned in the very image of God himself? And all of that is perfectly true. But if we read this story, we don't see that what this story is about at its core is that Jesus makes no distinction whatsoever concerning who can be saved, then we haven't really read this story at all. Now, we know that this is what this story is teaching us because after the woman shares her testimony with her community, we read in verse 42 this: "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, And we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. You see, the reason Jesus came, church, is not so that he might simply leave a moral example for us to follow, but that men and women, regardless of who they are, might in fact be saved. In other words, Jesus saves not only those we might expect him to save. No, Jesus saves everyone who comes to him and who listens to his voice and who falls at his feet. The kingdom of heaven, you see, the kingdom of Jesus, in other words, his kingdom is open to all people, regardless of race or gender or social standing. Now, for the first century, that's extraordinary, but church, that is surely no less extraordinary for the century that we live in. Jesus makes no distinction whatsoever. I don't think we can begin to imagine what it will be like as we are invited to sit at his table, as we gaze at the faces of those who lived in faraway places and in different times, and all who have believed will be there, everyone. Every man, every woman and child, those who are like me and those who are not like me, those who speak my language and those who don't, young, old, male, female, it doesn't matter. We'll all be there together, brothers and sisters of the Most High King. Every man and every woman, every boy and girl sitting in this auditorium, or as it happens, everyone watching online, who has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ is a brother and a sister of the highest King of heaven. God doesn't care one iota what your background was or what your background is. He doesn't care if you are blue collar or white collar. He doesn't care if you vote left or right. He doesn't care if you live in a mansion or in a one-bedroom flat. He doesn't care if you live on the street. The moment you said yes to him, he invited you to sit at his table. It really is the most extraordinary message that the world has ever heard. The moment you believe, God ushers you to the front of the queue. The moment you believe, he calls you his own. The moment you believe, you have the rights and the privileges of a son or a daughter of the God who made the universe. So that when he looks at you, he no longer sees an enemy. He doesn't even see a servant. What does he see? Oh, he sees a son and he sees a daughter. That church is extraordinary. Nothing in the history of world religion is like it. It's not something that religion could even dream of. Such is the extravagance that God heaps upon those who see fit to lay down their arms and bow their knee to his son. And so let's have a closer inspection of the passage before us. And the first thing we see is what it is that precipitates Jesus' conversation. Before he even gets to the well, we read that Jesus moved on from Judea to Galilee. We see that in the opening three verses. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Jesus left Judea, we are told, because he learned that the Pharisees were beginning to take an interest. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus leaves. He gets up, he dusts himself off, and then he goes to a place where they are not. Right from the outset, we see how it is that Jesus hasn't come to debate. He hasn't come in order to win an argument with those who don't want to believe. And so rather than stick around and get bogged down in a war of words, a war that he would most certainly have won, he leaves. Never once is Jesus outsmarted by those who think they know better than him. And so rather than engage in a debate with those who simply refuse to listen, what does Jesus do? Well, he gets up and he leaves. You see, it's not a war of words that Jesus has come to fight. It is, certainly for Jesus, that is, a war for the souls of fallen and desperate men and women. Men and women who are just so tired of the load that they have to carry, a load of sin that they simply can't let go of, a load so heavy that sometimes life even seems unbearable. And if people don't want to believe that he has come to relieve them of that burden, to save them, in fact, well, that's okay. Jesus will give them what they want. And he'll move on. He'll respect their decision. He'll move on because there is a world of hurt that does want to hear him. There are men and women who will listen to what it is that Jesus has to say. There are men and women who, when Jesus begins to speak, they recognize that what he has to say really does matter. There are men and women who would prefer to listen to Jesus rather than argue with Jesus. Men and women who would rather trust Jesus than mock Jesus and walk away from Jesus. And so because Jesus knows that the longer he remains in Judea, the more he is going to be bogged down in arguments and unbelief, what does he do? He ups and goes. Now, there are some Christian commentators who say that the reason Jesus left is because he was afraid of being arrested and handed over for execution. Now, I find that to be quite absurd. You see, Jesus was never afraid of being arrested. Not only was he not afraid, he willingly gave himself up. He handed himself over. The very reason Jesus was arrested was because he gave himself into the hands of those who opposed him. And so why did Jesus leave Judea and head back to Galilee? Well, he left because a great many of the religious leaders, they refused to believe. They instead wanted to argue. And when you stop to think about it, verses 1 through to 3 are frightful verses, aren't they? They tell us that if you want to argue with Jesus, then Jesus may in fact give you what you want. Jesus may just leave you in a state of unbelief. He may just look for those who do want to hear what it is that he has to say. And so Jesus, knowing that he has a message to proclaim, he moves on, heading for Galilee. And so let's read on. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. At a specific time in human history, at a specific place in human history, we see how it is that the God in the form of a man got tired and thirsty and sat down by a well. Just when the sun was at its highest, the light of the world took a seat. The one who is himself living water, because he is a man, he is thirsty. And he must drink. And as we are going to see, just as the human body needs water to live, so too the human spirit needs living water to also live. And so Jesus, he takes a seat by Jacob's well. And as he does so, he begins a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Look with me at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's such a wonderful passage, isn't it? It's filled with enough wonder that to do it any kind of justice, I think we'd probably have to spend at least the next 3 weeks just wading through it, unpacking it. Well, the simple fact that Jesus calls what he has to offer her a gift is itself worthy of our consideration and our attention. And perhaps one day we will consider it. But this morning I want for us to consider how it is that Jesus speaks with this woman. This woman who has a questionable reputation and who belongs to a despised race. You see, Jesus is just so gentle. He's just so polite with her, isn't he? It is, of course, one of the remarkable features of this particular story. Now, we don't know, of course, but this is probably the first time a man has spoken to her the way that Jesus speaks to her in a long, long time. You see, Jesus doesn't see her as an object. Jesus doesn't look down on her. He speaks with her. Did you notice that? And not at her. And when you understand where it is and who it is that he is speaking to, it really is quite lovely. But even here, we need to be careful. We need to allow each story to speak for itself. You see, even though Jesus is gentle here, Jesus isn't always so gentle. And we need to understand that. Don't think that the way that Jesus approaches this Samaritan woman is the way that he approaches everyone all of the time. Sometimes Jesus will be quite stern. Sometimes he will refuse to even speak. Sometimes he will just walk away, just as he does at the beginning of this story. Sometimes Jesus will offend those who seek him. Sometimes rather than rescue people, Jesus will in fact hand them over to that which they most desire, that which has a hold on their lives and which they have no desire to relinquish, because it has them and they have it. You see, church, it's not only the love of Jesus that we see splashed so freely on every page and in every story. It's also the power of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the light and the truth and the glory of Jesus. And so the point is that when we come to Jesus, we must always come to him on his terms. Yes, he takes us as we are, that's true. We cannot come to him any other way. But we should never think that we've worked him out, or that he must meet our agenda, whatever that agenda might be. We should never think that he owes us anything. Jesus is gentle. The scriptures tell us that he does not come to break even a bruised reed. But neither does he allow us to think that we can approach him as we like, that we are somehow his equal. The more we see of him, the more we realize that Jesus is the one who condescends to have an audience with us. He stoops to our level. The King of Glory is who Jesus is. And that he chooses to stoop to our level and lift us up to his is nothing more than grace, an undeserved, extraordinary, benevolent act of grace. And so Jesus just so humbly and so very gently asks this woman for a drink. And because she is a Samaritan, she is immediately taken back. She is surprised. But of course, Jesus is surprising, isn't he? He doesn't observe cultural norms that reduce people or sideline people or dismiss people simply because they're different. And so what does he do? And he asks her for a drink. And this is where Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. If he needs water, then she needs living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's what Jesus says. So it's not merely her body that needs to be refreshed, but her spirit. And Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, that only he can give to her that which her spirit needs. It's interesting, isn't it? And we're going to see this again in chapter 5, that John is at pains to point out the difference between the water we drink and the water we are immersed in with the living water of Jesus Christ. We saw it in chapter 1 as John tells everyone that all he can do is baptize men and women in water, but that Jesus alone baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We see it here as John is quick to distinguish the difference between the water in Jacob's well and the water that only Jesus can give. And we'll see it again in chapter 5 when John makes the distinction between the water in the pool of Siloam that is unable to do that which only Jesus can do. And those who do come to Jesus and who drink from the living water that only he can give will have access to an endless supply. That's what we see here, isn't it? What she has access to is unsustaining. Jacob, as honoured as he is only able to sustain her momentarily. He's only able to sustain her with water that will run out. She has to keep coming back. It only lasts for a short while. And of course, that's true of everything that sustains us, isn't it? We are no different than this woman. All those things that serve to keep us alive. Water, food, money, healthy relationships, work, good health, medicines, intellect, everything we depend upon will one day run out. They also will dry up. They will no longer be able to sustain us the way they once did. But that's just not true with Jesus. You come to him and what he gives you does sustain you. What he gives you will never run out. It is as he says, the water he gives will become, in all who drink from it, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so how does she respond? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Of course, she misunderstands him, doesn't she? Now, you and I, we also would have misunderstood him. How does one make the leap from thirst that will quench the body to thirst that will quench the soul, the spirit? Well, the truth is you don't, not easily anyway. You remember how it was that not even Nicodemus, Israel's teacher in John chapter 3, could make the leap. We simply can't conceive of it. No one can. And as she sits at his feet, and as the Holy Spirit quickens her mind and softens her heart, she begins to hear with fresh understanding and the truth of what it is that Jesus has to say to her. And in a moment of wonderful clarity, this woman who, before she met Jesus, was an outsider, a woman with a reputation, no less, a woman without hope, as she listens to Jesus speak, she steps into the kingdom of heaven. It really is a wonderful story, isn't it? A Samaritan woman, a woman who is rejected by God's people, a woman caught up in one broken relationship after another, a woman who is just about as far away from God as anyone could possibly get. And what does Jesus do? Well, he sits beside her. That's what he does. He begins a conversation with her. He listens to her, and he invites her to drink from living water. That, church, is the God we serve. And next week, we're going to read what she does with this wonderful revelation. We're going to see how it is that as Jesus reveals himself to her, she begins to see him as he truly is. And much more than that, we're going to see how it is that the hope that she discovers, she now takes it and shares it with others. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful glimpse of your generous, your overwhelming love. Someone as far away from you as they could possibly be, you sit beside them, you have a conversation with them, and you invite them to step into your kingdom. Lord, help us to understand that grace and help us to see it as it applies to us, that even people like us who are so far away from you, you sit with us, you have a conversation with us, and you invite us to come into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this story, and as we continue to have a look at this story next week, continue to speak to us clearly of your great love so that we might be transformed more into the image of your Son. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.